In our evening service, we've been going through the book of Acts, and what it teaches us is this: we have a great opportunity to impact our world. Our world may be falling apart, but really it may be that God is bringing all the right elements and all the right positions so that He can do the one great thing that all of us have been praying about every morning when we pray, "Thy kingdom come." So it might be an awesome thing that He is doing in our world, but while that is happening, we do not sit still. And tonight, as we turn to Acts chapter 19, we want to see again what God is doing in the city of Ephesus and how God is doing great things, and we can be a part of the great work. By the way, did you read? Did you get the Baptist Bulletin this month? I have not read it, but very much of it. But I hope you understand there's an international partnership of fundamental Baptist ministry, to get all the right words there. And all over the world, there are people like you and me, probably greater numbers in Burma and some other places than here in the United States, of people like us. And they're doing a great work. God is not dead. The church is not dead. The work of God is not dead. Things are not stopped. We do not just fold our hands and hope that God comes real quick with His Son because there's nothing else we can do. We understand God is doing great and marvelous things. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, you can't help but get excited. Have you read the introduction to J.B. Phillips' translation of the book of Acts? I'm sure you did that every time this week, right? No, probably you haven't. But if you would, J.B. Phillips, in his preface to his first edition of his translation of the book of Acts, says this: "It is impossible to spend several months in close study of the remarkably short book without being profoundly stirred, and to be honest, disturbed. The reader is stirred because he has seen Christianity, the real thing, in action for the first time in human history. The newborn church, as vulnerable as any child, having neither money, influence, nor power in the ordinary sense, is setting forth joyfully and courageously to win the pagan world for God through Jesus Christ. And yet, we cannot help but feel disturbed as well as moved. For this surely is the church as it was meant to be. It is vigorous and flexible. For these are the days before it ever became fat and short of breath through prosperity or muscle-bound by over-organization. These men did not make acts of faith. They believed. They did not say their prayers. They actually prayed. They did not hold conferences on medicine and healing. But if they were uncomplicated and naive by modern standards, we have ruefully to admit that they were open on to the Godward side in a way that is almost unknown to us today." You may or may not agree with him, but you cannot read the book of Acts without being stirred in your heart, perhaps disturbed in your heart, to see what God was able to do in that great early century of the Church of Jesus Christ. We've been making our way through, and you come to Acts chapter 19, and it's a great chapter about Paul in Ephesus. And tonight we'd just like to take you on a little bit of a tour there if we can, and hopefully I can advance it here. If you remember, he's on his third missionary journey, and you understand that Ephesus is right there in Asia Minor, and having come out of Antioch and going this way, he's coming the other way around from the other journeys that he has made, and he comes to Ephesus. And you have seen these pictures before. You've seen them from various views. Ephesus, of course, was on the Aegean Sea. It was on the coast. It was one of the harbor cities. In fact, you understand from the book of Ephesus and from the book of Revelation chapter 2, Ephesus was the major metropolitan area of the region. It rivaled Rome in some ways. It rivaled Alexandria in some ways. Those are the three big cities: Alexandria, Rome, and Ephesus. It was a thriving, thriving city because it was on this coast and it was the great harbor town. You can come there today. You can still see the coast, but you'd have to go inland, as you remember from our study of Revelation chapter 2, to find how far inland that coast would have gone to go to the ancient city of Ephesus. Maybe you can see this here on this map. This is a drawing. Here's the sea today, right along here. And if you follow this red or blue line, you see that's how far the sea used to be. All of that is filled in. And remember in Revelation chapter 2 that they were losing their first love, just like the river was filling in that whole area. It's now 12 kilometers from here back to here that is filled in less than 2,000 years. Ephesus, of course, would have been way back here. And it was quite a city. It was a natural harbor. It was a deep harbor. It was a wonderful place. It was the best harbor for Asia Minor. Therefore, it was the greatest and thriving metropolis, as Barclay said, in its day. Today, however, it's way inland. If you'd go there today, of course, it is, you'd have to drive up that valley. Now it's being farmed. It used to be the sea. They used to have ships on that land right there. But now it's all been filled in by the Kaister River. And you'd find a little sign, and then you would walk your way back into the ancient ruins of Ephesus. And as you make your way, If you start at the top, you see the road into Ephesus. You see where the sea used to be, and now it's just flat land. It was quite a city. It was a great city. You can see even here the major road leading into it. Not only were there thousands and thousands of people living in that city at the time, it had a huge library, and the facade of that is still in it present. It probably had tons of books. And if you understand the Greek word, Greek words, if you put them together, but it translates in English, the Ephesian letters. And that's not the way it's written in Greek, but if you had the Ephesians letters, would refer to the scrolls, some of the scrolls, the major number of scrolls that were in that library that had to do with magic and magic spells and magic demonic kind of things. It was noted as a great, great library, but a major part of it was these magic spells written on books and the demonic activity that was present in that city. We will find that in Acts chapter 19. If you go down the main street, of course, you see many, many things. Tonight we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter or Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus and see what God was able to do as he impacted our world. We might read from Habakkuk, the whole world's falling apart, hunker down, hold on, and trust God. But we also have to read the book of Acts and say, you know what, all that is happening, God is doing a great work, and we can be a part of that, and we can have great impact. Obviously, we're going to have to fly through this passage, so just hang on and enjoy it. Remember chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. We studied it a few weeks ago. It says this, "It happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, said, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?' And they said, 'We don't even know what you're talking about here.'" We studied that. Which baptism? One of the great things you see here, here's a bunch of followers of Jesus Christ. We would call them believers in Jesus Christ. They had made progress in their understanding to the extent that they were aware of it. But when Paul came there and confronted them, he realized that they had not truly understood the baptism that was supposed to be preached through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were still doing the baptism of John, etc., etc. And we won't take time to read through those first seven verses. But one thing you realize, here are some saints, followers of Christ, who have done what they thought was right and believe strongly in what they are doing. And you know what? God can change them. In fact, I hope he continues to change saints. Don't you? Aren't you glad that he can take you and me, who have been trained in various ways, taught various things, we believe what we believe, perhaps much of it is right, perhaps some of it is wrong, and yet God, through his word and through his work in our hearts and in our lives, is helping us to change and to grow. And the amazing thing about those seven verses is those people who had been baptized a certain way, when they found out that it was the wrong way or that it was not the ultimate way, were willing to be baptized again and change in their thinking because God was able to do that. God is able to impact the lives of saints. And I trust as you approach 2010 tonight, you are a person who says, you know what, I can be involved in a ministry in the work of God and can change the lives of saints. And as you look at people around you, you recognize that every one of us needs to be changed. We might not know what it is. We might not know what area it is. But God could use you this year to be involved in the lives of people. Saints. People who follow Christ. But they still need to be changed and corrected in some of their things. If you go to chapter 19, verse 8, in verse 10, it says this, "And he went into the synagogue, spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened, did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." And you understand that we can not only impact the world by changing saints, we can impact the world by God can impact the world by saving sinners. For 2 years, they continued it. In fact, later on, Paul is able to say, "I can leave here after effective ministry." Now, not everybody was saved. Not everybody came to a believing and a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you read 19 of Acts in the city of Ephesus, you realize the saints were changed. And at least some of the sinners were saved. And as you look at 2010, I trust that we realize we don't have to just sit back. There's a lot of sinners out there. I don't know if you've noticed that lately. There's a lot of unsaved people out there. In fact, the fields are white to the harvest. You do not have to look very far to find somebody who needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's great for us to think that way, to realize what we do can lead to the salvation of people. Our ministry and what God is doing in this world, it's impacting sinners. In fact, I walked into the class, the Fellowship of the Ring class, after the morning's ABF time, and on their praise and prayer thing, they've been praying for people to be saved. I think one was saved, is that correct? And there's another that was moved forward in the process. And we understand that we are praying that God would save people. I trust that in 2010, we hope that God changes the saints, all of us. I hope that we pray and ask God to save the sinners. Be nice if He did it for all of them, but I suspect that won't be true, because it's never been true. But you never know what He could do. He could do great, mighty things. God help us to be that. Tonight we'd like to look at verse 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together, burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. God was able to impact saints and sinners, and He was also able to impact satanic forces. As you read this account, you realize how prevalent it was there. Have you remembered, anybody here remember Shakespeare, the Comedy of Error? I'm sure you do that all the time. But anyway, as you read commentaries, you come across these things. Let me read Shakespeare, Comedy of Errors, about the city of Ephesus. Act 2, or Act 1, Scene 2. "They say this town is full of deceit, as nimble jugglers that deceive the eye. Dark working sorcerers that change the mind, soul-killing witches that deform the body, disguised cheaters, practicing quacks, and many such like liberties of sin." Shakespeare, in his day, as he wrote about the city of Ephesus in the days of Paul, was very much aware of all the cities in the ancient world. This was the one that was noted for its evil spirits, for its magic, as they called it. As you read through this account of Acts chapter 19, the constant reference to magic. There were Jews there. The Jews were considered the specialists in the exorcism of evil spirits. In fact, there are records of Jewish records of formulas they have, the names of various things and deities or whatever it is. I don't know what the Jews would have called them, but various names that they would invoke. And as they used those special secret formulas, they were able to exorcise demons. And in here in Ephesus, there was this worship of demons. There was this sense in which there was evil spirits very, very present. They had all these magic arts. They had their scrolls, their books in the library. And people were noted for their power through evil spirits. Now you see that, read that, understand that, and you realize that as the Bible teaches it, it wants you and me to be very much aware that evil spirits are real. There are many people who have reduced them, "Oh, that's insanity. That's why people act that way." It isn't always insanity. Sometimes people really are indwelt by, possessed by evil spirits. Sometimes they say it's an invention of man to explain the things that we can't explain. But as you read through the Bible, 80 times in the New Testament, it will talk about evil spirits and demons and witchcraft and a host of other words that all talk about the reality of evil spirits. Into that city, noted for evil spirits, for satanic power, Paul and other Christians lived, and somehow they had to deal with that. You have probably read about John Nevius. I'm not sure I always pronounce his name right. One of the great missionaries. He was born in 1829, died in 1893. And he was sent by the American Presbyterian Mission. He went originally to China. He would move on to Korea. And if you know anything about missions and Korea, you recognize that Korea has, for some reason, been an extremely successful mission field in history, primarily by the Presbyterians. John Nevius was the one who came up with what's called sometimes the Nevius principle, that missions was doing it all wrong, that they had to become a missions that were doing it by establishing self-propagating, self-governing, and self-supporting ministries. And so when he left China and left the old way of doing it, went to Korea with the new way, he is sometimes given credit for the Nevius principle of establishing these. But what I'd like to read tonight is this, his words about demons. I went to China as a missionary convinced that demonism was not present in this world. Later, I wrote a whole book entitled Demons and Demon Possession, giving case after case of Christ delivering people from demonic influence or possession. As you read Acts chapter 19, you recognize not only do we have saints and sinners, you got Satan out there. And what are we going to do about that? Is it possible that God could actually have impact in our world and somehow have impact in satanic forces? As you read this account, they are real. You recognize that they're powerful. You recognize that they are very reluctant to leave. In fact, as you read that account with me, you realize that as they were watching Paul, they were watching him not only be able to heal, and apparently some of those sicknesses were connected to satanic forces, because we understand one of the greatest ways that Satan influences us is in the physical realm. One of the greatest things he does is affects us physically with our health. You can read about Job, and you can read about on and on it goes throughout the Gospels. One of the greatest things that he does is impact our health. And people were sick and demon possessed. Evil spirits were in them. Now, we understand that it influences us with deception and false teaching. We have lying spirits. We understand it impacts us with spiritual things and leads to idolatry and other things as well, the Scripture teaches. But he does use his evil spirits to somehow physically impact our lives and change us. And they want to live within people. So when Paul was walking around and people were being healed and he was preaching Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and demons were being exorcised, the people who watched, especially the Jews who were supposed to be the experts on this, the ones that everybody ran to, had all their secret formulas, or the leaders of the evil spirit movement, the magical arts of Ephesus, were looking to Paul and saying, maybe we could do something as spectacular as that. If nothing else, it should teach us this, that what Paul was doing and what the Christians were doing in regards to evil spirits was so spectacular in comparison to what the Jews could do and what the men who controlled the magic arts and magic spirits of that day, what he was doing was so spectacular that they wanted it. He was able to do, through the Spirit of God, something very, very spectacular. You understand, this evil spirit said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And as they tried to use the name of Jesus, but did not preach Jesus, it did not work. One of the things that stands out is verse 17. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. See, they had all these other names, all these other formulas, all these other magical arts things. And suddenly they thought the secret was just saying the word Jesus somehow, or the name Jesus, in the name of Jesus. But it was more than that. You had to do more than just say it. It was the power of Jesus and the preaching of Jesus that was transforming hearts and lives. And they all understood it, and fear fell upon them all. And here's what happened. Verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. You see, in their way of thinking, that the secret to our magic is that I know the secret and you don't. And if I tell you the secret, if I let you know the secret, then my secret won't be a secret and my magic spell will not be able to be working on you. And when these people came face to face with the reality of Paul's preaching about Jesus Christ and the power to exorcise evil spirits, you know what they did? They told everybody their secret magic formulas. Because by telling everybody their secret magic formulas, it made the power of those formulas go to zero, at least in their thinking. And so they confessed it. And they told everybody their deeds. They told everybody what they knew. And besides that, in verse 19, it says, "This also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books." So not only did they tell their secret magic formulas so that now they no longer have power, they took all of their magic books. And you can read, some of the commentaries have references to how much some people would pay for a specific book. If you were pretty powerful and you had it written down in a little book, what other people would pay you to have your little book so that they could figure out this secret formula, so they could have power in this evil spirit world and therefore have power in their city. Huge sums of money were spent to receive these books from people. And here's what these people did. Verse 19, "Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and they burned them in the public. And the value was 50,000 pieces of silver." And you understand, they wanted the whole world to know, we no longer are connected to those evil spirits and we no longer use those magic spells and the magic arts and all the things that are hidden in our little scrolls that we had used. We burned them all in front of you all because that is no longer what we are associated with. If nothing else, we learn this. We live in a world and we say, do we just hunker down, hold our hands and trust God because we're not sure anything can happen? Or do we read the book of Acts and say, in a world like that, filled with evil, filled with sinners, filled with paganism, God can do a great work. He can change sinners. I'm sorry, saints. He can save sinners. And He can free those who are controlled by the powers of Satan. I trust we believe with all of our heart that we're part of a great work. That is why Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3 is one of our favorite verses. If we were going to write verses on the wall, you know. Have you ever been to the churches that do that? I was at one just the other day. Everybody's allowed to write on the wall their favorite verse. It's kind of interesting. I'm not sure we want to do that. Those in charge of decorating might not always appreciate it. But as you walk around, you just see all the people wrote on the walls. And if we were going to do that, I suspect Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 3 would be one of our favorites. Because it says this, as Nehemiah was being attacked or asked to come off the wall, he said, "I can't come off the wall because I am doing a great work." We are not sitting idly by, watching the world fall apart and just trusting God that it'll be okay in the end. We are people who are actively involved in what God is doing in our world. And like the early church in the book of Acts, we watch Him change saints and save sinners and defeat Satan. And I trust that we believe that with all of our heart and understand that we are a part of the impact in our world. You understand, one of the great movements today is the social gospel, the resurrection of the social gospel. Somebody has to write a book on that because that's just so prevalent. You can hardly pick up any Christian magazine anymore without it having some articles, and on it goes. I could just quote again and again the articles that are written today about how we've missed the boat and we got to be involved in the social gospel and it's more than spiritual things. Well, first of all, we understand that we have never been afraid to help people. And we have fed stomachs and we have brought water to people and we have never been afraid of social action things. In fact, I think our record stands pretty strong that we have built hospitals. We've done a lot of social things. But I hope we also understand that at the end of the day, you can feed a lot of stomachs, bring water to people and build hospitals and do all those things. But if they do not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which all you did was help them in this world. And our ministries are designed to bring real impact to lives through the gospel and the power of the gospel. We're going to partake of communion here. And as we do that, I hope we understand and remember what that did in your heart, in your life, and in my heart, in my life. Maybe you could just right now think back of the day you were saved. I don't know what you were like before. You might have been a terrible scoundrel by every standard. You might have been a really good person by every standard. I don't know, or somewhere in between. But whatever it was, I suspect right now you know, and the day you were saved you knew, you were a sinner. You were someone who needed to be saved. You need to be free from the powers of Satan and all that. And one day, God reached into your life through the gospel message, and those who preached it to you or handed you tracts or somehow communicated the truth to you. And you came to recognize that through Jesus Christ, His shed blood and His broken body, your life could be changed. You could be saved. Your sins could be forgiven. You could have eternal life. That God could do a great work in your life. And I don't know about you, but I still remember that day, because my life has never been the same. And I suspect your life has never been the same. God did a wonderful work in my heart one day when He saved me. And God is still doing that. And God is capable of changing hearts and changing lives. And I hope that we believe that as we partake of communion tonight. It'll remind us we don't have to just hunker down, sit back, and hope that God will bring it to an end soon, because it's really getting bad out there. But we proactively, aggressively realize we can change our world, at least parts of it, by bringing the gospel to people. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It's a wonderful message. Let's pray. Father, what a great work You have done. We love to read the book of Acts, see You change, transform, free people. Tonight, Father, we realize You did that to us once, and as we partake of this communion, we pray that Your Spirit would truly remind us of that day in our life. And as we remember it, we would also be proclaiming it to one another. We'd be proclaiming it to everyone in this room. And we'd be reminding ourselves that we should be proclaiming it to those around us. Thank You for those opportunities. I pray that our hearts are ready tonight, that we recognize that we really are sinners, but that You have saved us by Your grace, and that as we daily confess our sins, we continue to remain clean before You, not because we need to keep up our salvation, but because we have to keep up our relationship with You. I trust we come tonight in a worthy manner. We have examined our own hearts. Thank You for this, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.